sometimes they actually give you a translation which is awry and wrong. Like Ephesians 3:12, for example, where we have boldness and confidence to come before God in the faith which is Christ's faith, is how that should be translated. The old King James does, the Vulgate does. The only possible translation would be there. The auto, it follows the faith of Christ, comes final in the sense and means his faith. It doesn't mean a faith in him. It means the faith he has and he's believing is subject to genitive, not objective genitive. Translations in Galatians, for example, invariably follow just one line, and that's your faith in Jesus. And yet, though that is there, there is also there the faith that is Christ. That which saves us is the one man who believed on this earth. He's our Christianity. He's our righteousness. And that's what this Galatians is all about. And it's when you see this that you get free from this kind of cruddy stuff that comes, that Kierkegaard and Becker are addressing, where you have to run under a lie, you have to keep pretending, you never can say that's how it is, and it's rough. Life is always on the defensive. You have a great classic in English that's written on this, and that was inspired by Galatians, and it's a superb little book. A lot of humor in it. It's fun. It's not pious at all. The guy who wrote it was in jail when he was writing it, so he had a good perspective for it. And as George Bernard Shaw says, burn Shakespeare, burn everything we've got in English literature. If we still had this, we'd still have the greatest thing that's happened in English literature. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. It's by John Bunyan, and it's fun. And that was shaped and springs forth out of Luther's commentary on Galatians, where Luther over and over and over again, in every kind of way, continually piles you with this, what the righteousness of God means. What converted him, you see, was just this kind of a genitive. As he was sitting on the toilet, suddenly it hit him that this righteousness which is from God by faith is a righteousness whereby God declares us righteous, not a righteousness which he demands of us, but one which he gives to us. And then this hit him, and he said it just swept him off his feet, and he was a whole new world for him, and it became a whole new world for the rest of us, because Luther brought all the rest of the world with him. He didn't make this a solitary matter for himself in a monastery, but this carries through for all of Western society. It's not a doctrine which one can sit down and learn in a confirmation class or at a seminary. In fact, it's not something which you do learn like that. It's something the Holy Spirit teaches. I believe that I cannot, by my powers of reason or my powers of will, believe in my Lord Jesus Christ to come, but the Holy Spirit called me through the Gospels, the way Luther starts his explanation in the third article. And that binds together all evangelicals everywhere today, whether they're Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox, however, they all affirm this and do so fervently. For this is the experience that's universal under the Gospel, that it takes the Gospel to believe the Gospel. It's the gift of the living Christ and the forgiveness of sin that comes as we say, it's me, Lord. It's interesting in the history of thought, the history of ideas, how difficult this has been for people to get at. Like John Berryman has put it well when he taught his history of Western civilization. And he said that it's going to come as a shock to you. He told the class that the most surprising, the most significant, most exciting man in Western civilization is a man named Martin Luther. But his misfortune was to fall into the hands of the Lutherans. And this is true. Bishop Berggrav said at the Lutheran World Federation following World War II that we haven't begun to catch up with them yet. It's forward to Luther. It isn't back. Forward to Luther. And this is correct. Alex Wiedler, for example, edited Theology Magazine for the Church of England most of his lifetime. And yet it was in his mid-40s, he said, before suddenly he came alive in Christ and realized what justification by faith meant. And he mentions amongst his particular notes of gratitude for this, the Lutheran pastors that were being kicked out of Germany by Hitler that came over to England and through whom the Holy Spirit helped him to catch this wonder of what it means to be justified by faith. We have a kind of peculiar relationship on our faculty in a way that serves Holden Village. It's been sort of fun. Paul Haynes considers himself my spiritual grandson because of it, and it's a kind of a fun thing this, because I had been a roommate of Al Pitcher's, and before this, first year I studied in the summer quarter at the University of Chicago. Al was in the same class as me, what we call systematic theology or philosophical theology, whatever you want to. And I was constantly involved in interrupting the professor because he was trying to make a kind of system out of the scriptures, which I don't think can be done. And so the sort of shock treatment that is the justification by faith, which captures you. And the professor called me into his office and had me over to his house because he considered himself a cousin of mine. I didn't know that. He said, from back in Haugesund. And he said, why don't you let me finish a lecture once, Carol? Well, I said, I wish that you'd come out with the way scripture does. And it confronts us with this kind of a situation, which is always a shock, that we can't make it on our own, that Christ has it made for us. Well, Al Pitcher and I were the two that were chiefly arguing then. He was under the power then of a philosophical theologian that had reigned at Chicago for a while, Henry Nelson Wyman, but not a first-rate thinker. But 5 years later, when we were rooming together, because he discovered he was bankrupt and had nothing left to give to his Denison University students, where he was dean of the religion department, and came back, University of Chicago, he said, I've turned to Tillich. Well, I said, that's another world, because Tillich is a first-rate thinker. Question about it. However one may relate to him, I'm not a Tillichian, but I've used him even now in these lectures, as you've heard, because he is a thinker that has captured a good many of our contemporary minds. And he's also Lutheran in his roots, without any question. Well, I said, that's another ballgame. He's a first-rate thinker there. But I said, Al, have you ever thought of doing just like a boy who's never finished eighth grade, and go on your knees and read the Bible and ask for the Holy Spirit? And he did it. And it always happens, like it always does when anyone does it. Romans 6, 7, 8 were what caught him, and he says, I got to stay around Chicago and win the university back from Aristotle for justification by faith, which is what he did do. That's what he did do. And then one day Paul Hing comes into his class. Paul's teaching at Valparaiso University. He's done his graduate work down at St. Louis, where he graduated from the seminary. Now he's getting a doctorate in economics at the University of Chicago. And also, first-rate minds, as some of you know, textbooks alone are supporting him now. And Paul, as he's coming into the room with Al, they're walking together, Al turned to Paul and says, Paul, why don't you believe in justification by faith? Well, he's teaching Missouri Synod University and everything, and Paul just sort of collapsed inside, and Al put his arm out and says, let's have lunch together, Paul. And that's when Paul breaks through into the understanding of what it means to be in the gospel under justification by faith. Not something you can teach and say, okay, I got it, I finished a course in it, you see. But it's what the Holy Spirit brings to you as you do allow the scripture to preach Christ to you, to bring it into you. Luther, interestingly, says there's only one organ by which man can be saved, and that's his ear. That's his ear. As this is preached, it makes room for it. And that's what Paul says. And when you see this subjective, objective, genitive in Galatians 2, for example, you'll see how clear this is. It's a gospel hearing by which the Holy Spirit is given. And it's that which creates faith. You don't get the faith by working at it. You get the faith by letting God work on you, by allowing him to come with the wonder of his presence in the forgiveness of sins. And this book that we call Luther's Commentary on Galatians is a book which the Holy Spirit has used often in just this way through the history of the church. In fact, it's been the most significant book written in Western society for letting justification by faith get through. The Great Books course, you won't find it there. The man who set that up doesn't know what it means. He represents beautifully what we used to kid about at the University of Chicago, that the University of Chicago was founded by Baptists where Jews come to turn Catholic. And that's just what happened to him. He has never before. I like his one work on exegesis, on how to read a book. It's one of the famous books on how to read. It's a very good one. But the guy himself is just completely blank when it comes to the realization of what is the nub of Christianity. To persons who are looking at Christianity simply from a rational level, it almost seems a little bit presumptuous. In fact, it does seem presumptuous to claim you're a son and daughter of God as a sinner, that you are at once a child of Satan, a child of God, that you are at the same time a sinner and justified, holy. This sounds gibberish, you know. It does, definitely. It isn't easy to make nice little philosophical books to read and discuss as though you could be objective to it. You cannot be objective to this doctrine. You're either with it and in it, or you're outside of it, and it's foolishness, as Paul says in the
Corinthian letters himself. It's what makes us as pastors say that the one thing that we rejoice in whenever we discover it, and we wish we discovered it more often, all of us, but that the great thing in anyone's ministry is he knows the gospel. If a pastor knows the gospel, I'll forgive him everything else. If he doesn't know the gospel, I just listen and think, well, he's been praying for the gift of being a phony, because that's the way you sell yourself. And becomes an image man, of course. And that's what people generally want, unfortunately, because then they aren't disturbed. Because the doctrine of justification by faith turns everything upside down, and you're going to be living disturbed. You're going to be living in the agon of the kingdom. This is what it does do, and this is what we'll see as we look at Martin Luther on Galatians. But this is by way of beginning. Now, Luther says about himself with a kind of humor in the very introduction here is that he never realized he was this verbose. And it's true. He's wordy. He repeats often, and you're awfully glad he does, because you never really get a hold of this. It's like one of the fellows said in prison camp, Johnny Hines, you can't preach that enough because we never really believe it. And Johnny was a scientist, really the hero of our prison camp. The reason why I'm sitting here today is Johnny Hines and some of the stuff he invented that helped both Johnny and myself to get through without his proof. And I told Johnny when he said this, now you know what faith is. You can't preach that enough because we never really believe it. Luther will say, if I really believe this, I'd burst for very joy. But he says, I have a little drop of faith, because I know it is written that Christ loved me and sacrificed himself for me. But this is such that one of the beautiful books of theology in our century, written by Japanese since World War II, in fact, happens to be a Lutheran, but he's drawing heavily on both Luther and Calvin in the book in order to counter what has been the dominant kind of theology of the Western world. And he calls it theology, the pain of God. And he concludes this beautiful essay on just this note that would we only need to speak of this once in our life? So the reality and the pathos of it would get through. And this is what you would wish, that you could say it once, because it's that profound. But we have the problem always, we are always being surrounded by people who do not see this and who fight against it for themselves, for their loved ones, and in you. They will always be with us. Williston Walker, in his church history, he preceded Roland Bainton at Yale, and it was the finest of church histories, and it's time for a single volume to give you a sort of an overarching look at the church. But he says of the Lutheran church, he says, our tragedy Lutheran church is it has no room for the gentleman who will gladly be along in building the kingdom, but who has no need of the forgiveness of sin. Well, he's speaking of the tragedy in one way, I have to speak of another way. I say, yes, it is its tragedy, because it's what makes pastors crucified still. They forget they've got one sacrifice for sin, and they make the pastor another one. And they insist on their pastor dressing up and looking like a pastor, walking like a pastor, talking like a pastor, so that you wonder, where did the man go that used to inhabit that particular area that they now call a pastor? And it's tragic, far worse than the little Chinese girl babies that got their feet, you know, bound so they walk nimbly. And they've destroyed a man. And they destroy him because they don't dare be confronted by reality. I can remember when I was an 8-year-old, my father saying, and you'd never forget if you heard your father saying it, if I have to go to hell for it, I'm going to leave myself. They're trying to assist in pushing him into being a pastor. Big conflict situation I had here, and my part of my dismissal from the village and so on, and some of those who were confronting me, they said, act like that elsewhere, but not at the village. At the village, we want you to be, you know, John Moffat says this, you know, my father, I never knew what he was like. My sister saw one time he was laughing with his friends. I never thought, I respect him for that. He acted like a pastor, he expected me to act like a pastor's kid. I have just exactly the opposite point of view. Completely diametrically opposed. That you are under the gospel exactly what you are, and you can let all of your whole show, you can let what you are be seen in your total humanity, because you're justified by faith. You're accepted as you are. And you're permitted to be whom you are then, see? Because you are continuously walking in the forgiveness of sin. Maybe you may are as full of holes as Sif, and I am perfectly content to take my enemies judgment on that and say everything I say is right, but I'm still living in the forgiveness of sin, so I'm an overflowing cup. And this is where you are. And this is the beauty of justification by faith. When we put on this convention in San Francisco, I knew that the impact of our youth would be immediate on the group there. United Nations is meeting there, their 10th anniversary. We occupied the particular hotel where all the little fry of the Russians were. The big fry, the four big shots, stayed at a villa out of town, but even they came in so the kids would get a shot with them under our banners, Win with Christ, and hopefully, eventually blackmail them with it if necessary. But the thing that surprised me, because I knew the response to our, flaxen-haired girls from the prairies and our very manly guys, what it would be, and then the city was overwhelmed, very frank about it. So was the United Nations. This whole theme went with Christ. But the thing that shocked me was how much the reporters commented on the pastors. They couldn't believe it. They said, your pastors are men. Where do you get all these men as pastors? He said, well, I've been reviewing pastors all my life. I never expected to run a man as a pastor. They're all sort of, sissies and give you a kind of a phony thing and talk with a different kind of voice. I said, that's our trouble in Lutheran Church. I said, I guess we're just a little bit too masculine. We're all getting our elbows in each other's eyes. He said, isn't that a sign of hell? This was the chief of the press bureau there. I said, I think it is a sign of hell. That you are not just nice, beautiful, sweet people dealing with each other at that kind of phony level. But you are whom you are. Relating to each other where you're at. Because that's what justification by faith permits. And that's its healing for this universe. That finally humanity is set free from its demonic captivity and the phony games and allowed to confront and meet as we are. And life is then refreshing. It's never dull or boring. It's continually open to mystery and wonder, and you're walking in praise. And even if you do get kicked around and you find yourself being very difficult sometimes to live with yourself, I haven't slept much last night because I got a little shock invitation yesterday to meet with our executive committee again, and I feel like I've had all I can take. And I don't know what they're going to be up about, but I hope it's a gentle meeting. That's for my sake and the future of the village, because I'm not going to be once more dressed with all the holes I've got. All I said when they started, okay, I've got all the vices of my virtues. And if you've got a guy who doesn't have the vices of his virtues, you've got an actor. And maybe he's a good actor, but that's what you've got. Because that's our human situation. There isn't such a thing as any one of us not having the weaknesses of his strength. This is what we're at. When they speak about whole, being perfectly whole and no more of that, it's perfectly phony. And this is why you love Luther. You never let go on that. Gets through to you. He gets through to the Western world. It's right what John Berryman said, that the outstanding person of Western civilization, as he put it, on whom our whole civilization actually has its fulcrum, its leverage. This is true even when it looks to some of us, sometimes you wished he'd been more temperate, not so wordy, a little more kindly maybe, and not so sharp. In a situation like, for instance, with one of the reformers, At Marburg, he's meeting with Zwingli, who was a Zurich reformer, and much more rationalistic than Calvin. Calvin is a lot closer to Lutheran spirit than Zwingli was. Zwingli was sort of the big name right then, and it was a matter of, because it was a military confrontation, the Catholic princes were ganging up, there's going to be war, and they wanted the Lutherans and the other reformers to get together, and they had this meeting with Luther there, and it was on the Lord's Supper. It's on the words in the Lord's Supper. And what do they mean? Because he had rationalized away from them, and it was only a spiritual presence of Jesus, who's not truly present with his own body and blood, as his words declare, this is my body, this is my blood, and so on. So right in the dust of the table on which they were talking, Luther put it in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, and he wouldn't be moved from it. I asked Roland Bainton, who's not a Lutheran, who is as great a scholar as we have in America, and certainly in his knowledge of those centuries, our number one, but a superb mind. And I asked him, how about Luther at Marburg? Because this is where oftentimes we've been kicked around on this. And Bain came right back. He said, why? He saved Western civilization there, of course. He saved it from going Greek. This is what he wanted to say. He saved it from going Greek. Now, if I'd been with you the first months like I used to be, I took a good deal of time on this, because actually, your conflict situations in Western society today are where there's a converging, a confluence of these two streams that shape us, the Greek and the Hebrew. This is where all of your conflict situations occur. And that's, when that happens, there's something is there, and you better take a good look at it and look long. This is basic to the conflict between for instance, communism and capitalism. Communism is Hebrew, capitalism is Greek. It's basic to a number of other conflicts in our life together, in ourselves. For example, the Greek is an immortality of the soul, which is a heresy in the Christian church, because what do we believe? We have to be Hebrews at that point. I believe in the resurrection of the body. You see, we're materialists. We are materialists. And it's the Hebrew stream that makes us materialists. I mentioned in one of my lectures this week, starting out on Sunday morning, the difference between Socrates going to his death and Jesus going to his. Jesus is in terror. He sweats like drops of blood. His face is transfigured with his anguish. Socrates goes to his death calmly, composed, and says, send Aesculapius, a chicken. Aesculapius is, of course, the god of the doctors, and they're healing me from this imprisonment of my soul and my body. No such thing. Our Lord went into that moment with only a promise. He will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. That's the kind of faith he had. He believed God would raise him from the dead. He's the one man that's walked this earth with that kind of faith, you see. And it's by his faith I'm saved. Something, isn't it? Well, this kind of conflict then between the Greek and the Hebrew world enters into Luther's contribution to it, because Luther rediscovered that strain and gave it to us, so that once more the church moves away from its imprisonment to the Greeks, where you went into monasteries because life was bad and materialism was worse, and you instead of making a living and being corrupted by it, you were going to live this holy life with these other holy ones apart from all that stuff out there. See? Get out of the world, not get into it. You see, our Lord prayed that you might be in the world but not of it. Well, they were getting out of it. Luther, in fact, is sometimes put facetiously even, he turned the whole world into a monastery. But he turned it around, so you are where you are. Beautiful novel on that, by the way, and it's a great novel, The Eighth Day, by Amos's brother, Thornton Wilder, written on the 450th anniversary of the Reformation, I think, for the Reformation, pointedly. One of our great novelists, The Eighth Day. But as he says in there, he says, as that great man of old said, the maid on her knees is doing a greater work than any monk in his prayer. Maid on her knees, scrubbing the floor. And this is what's made Western world possible. I mean, you realize that in each place, in each task, in each person, at each time, that that's where God is found. Not in some special time with special people in a special place. The only thing that preserves, I think, this village from becoming a real hazard and a real betrayal of that is the fact that we don't have a chapel. And I sure had to fight people that are still angry at me on it. If we'd had a chapel, we wouldn't be. You see, we would have had a special place for our worship, and that's where our religion occurred, and the whole place would not be there. There was a furious feeling one night because we had showed this beautiful thing, this prize-winning short film that's anti-war, anti-militaristic in the midst of this Vietnam thing, and we showed this the decision at some bridge. Most of you have seen it somewhere along the line. It's a beautiful thing. We showed right before communion. And one of the women came furious to me after communion. Spoil my communion. Have something after before communion. That certainly did not prepare me for meditation. No, and so on. And I had it made an announcement that night, because that was the year that they foolishly burned our big, huge dock down here that would have cost us several hundred thousand to replace, and discovered it was perfectly sturdy when they destroyed it. So it was their embarrassment, and we couldn't get any money to rebuild a new one. So we were really up against it, oftentimes even on provisions. Very hard to get anything in that summer. You guys have been unloading the boat or seen it yet know that they bring it up in the rear and then you got to bring it to the forward, and there was no place to get off. It was a mess. And we didn't have any bread. And there were about 70 hikers going out that next day, so I just said, we've got 70 hikers signed for next day. There's no bread to send with them. I wonder if some of you women would like to volunteer to come in and help bake some bread tonight, and we'll have to do it through the night. Well, about 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, the same woman took charge and said, they've been so furious about this breaking bread. I said, can't you see this whole place is sacramental? That everything we do is where we meet with God, that in each situation, each person, each conversation, this is where God is, and not just some special super holy moment when we have the broken bread and the shared cup, and that God is there, and that's it, period. And now that's been ruined for you because we introduced the world into that holy moment with a movie, and she just couldn't see it. Well, the smell of that baking bread drifted all over the village, of course, about 1:30, and it wasn't long before you had a good 100 people out there, you know, in a dining hall. Least, in fact, that would be a very minimal amount. And I said, now can you see it, how this smell of bread is making the whole place sacramental? This baking is drawing this whole community together. He said, I see now, Father. Yes. I said, okay. I said, this is what the whole world is. This is what Christ has made it. By becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, we're shaped by the Word made flesh, and that means every moment in this place, every part of it is holy. A back rub in the sauna? Yes. Those who wanted to burn down the sauna. Most retreats the old man from his neck up. This one does not. And that's its great difference. Well, you're going to be in trouble with a lot of people who can't see this, because we always have Greeks amongst us who haven't become Hebrews yet in the church. We've always got the Greeks who are more holy when they're doing something more holy. Like if they've got their hands folded with it and they got a special holy book, then it's something holy. But if their hands aren't folded and they're reading Mad Magazine, that isn't, you know. It's that kind of a mentality that the Lutheran Church has had to confront and fight all its history. While we sit here and drink our beer, God makes his kingdom come. You see, that's Luther. And in one line, that really sums it all up, you see. And you thumb your nose at all that corny, phony spirituality, all that religiosity, all the special saints that are sitting over here in their corner being looked up to by the world. I took over the youth movement in our church when that's the way the whole youth movement was, Luther League and Legalism. They'll respect you because you're different. You can't win a world that way. You can't do anything that way. And I sent Al Quie, who was a congressman, and Howard Hong, who was a philosopher, out together. And they had these workshops with kids on evangelism. I gave them two questions to ask. First one, kids came through fairly quick with it. Is it more easy for a girl or for a guy to be a Christian? You wouldn't have long to answer that one either. It's obviously a lot easier for a guy. Everybody likes a religious girl who wants a Christian. They're going to convert you when you're out dating her. And they're going to watch it. They got through that one pretty quick. But then, are you more effective as a witness when you're most aware of your sinfulness or least aware? And that was a toughie. Sometimes it would take them a couple hours or more before they could finally see their way through. Because they heard so much of this corny stuff, they'll respect you because you're different. You're going to win the world because you're so much more holy than the world, you know, and bring it in. Obviously, nobody's even going to listen to you. You're a holy Joe, that's for you. You're different, it's nice, that's me and some of you, but for me, I'm not made that way, see. I'm not religious. What they'll come to you with usually, isn't it? And that's the very person for whom Christ died that you're talking to. And you get to him out by saying, okay, you reached me first because I needed him more, but you need him too, come along. See? This is how you heard the Vespers, haven't you? Come beautifully through this week. That's beautiful. Well, that's Luther on Galatians. The Finns always have this in their library for some reason or another, and they're usually pretty good theologians around America because of it. And it's been well read. And this is my favorite edition of it because it's one volume. Jerry Pelican has it in 20th century English in two volumes, and that's in the down in the reading library, and you're sure welcome to use that one instead. So it has kind of an archaic sound to it. But it's got an excellent edition. The man who did this, very interesting guy, actually, the fellow who redid this old one and brought it up to date a little bit and got rid of some of it, Dr. Watson would like to have been on the faculty up here and did ask me about it when we were together one time, because he said he read The Village exactly as he saw what he'd wanted to do with Luther. He wrote one book on Luther, Let God Be God, which became a very famous book. English Methodist, but he's joined our church and belongs to the ALC church in Evanston, where he's a teacher at the Methodist faculty there. And he said, when I did that, I wanted to write another book, Let Man Be Man. He says, everything I hear and know about Holden Village, you've got both sides. Let God be God, let man be man. He says, he'd like to be a part of it. It hasn't worked out, but that is true. This, both sides of Luther. And this in a delightful way, because your classroom notes, Luther's voluble, he's using more words than he needs to, but you see him sort of off the record. He's talking quite freely at times. As he goes, you get anything but just sort of an academic book that's sort of been beautifully edited for the press. It's the kids in his class that have taken their notes and then have put it into the class. And of course, they didn't have tapes in those days, but there were always students staying there. Katie got around to charging him for their boardroom because they're all going to make money in their books, and you never make any in yours, Martin, which is true. He never made a penny in any of his books. Just threw them out. He made many millionaires out of them. A lot of the old fortunes in Europe got founded by the printing presses that began with printing out Martin Luther, because you didn't have to try to sell the books. They weren't like hotcakes. People couldn't get hold of them. the Catholics always claim, they said, as fast as we burn his books, they print more, and we can't even pay people to buy ours. That's exactly what they said, and it was the way it was. It's the way it is now. Now the Roman Catholics suddenly discovered him, and they're permitted to read him, and they're just delighted, you know, going crazy about him, and he can't help it, because he lets the gospel loose, and you hear it. I'm using the volume here that belongs to Paul Carroll, and they've just printed in the front part of it here, "For Christ is our righteousness. As long as we cleave fast unto him, we are led by the Spirit and are free from the law." Christ is our Christianity. Christ is our faith. Christ is our righteousness. This is what Luther's going to say all the way through. When this gets through to you, it becomes so complete that, sure, the totality of life is caught up in it. Hudson Taylor is the greatest name in the mission world. A million Chinese will rise up and call him blessed. A guy who got an inheritance of £50,000, wasn't trained as a theologian, but he went out for the China Inland Mission to preach Christ where no one else was. Anyone could join him who knew the living Christ and was willing to go where no one else was preaching it. They dressed Chinese, ate Chinese, lived amongst them, unlike the other missionaries who still stayed Western as they went. He had no structure of support behind him. There wasn't any, in other words, an official church or official sending group that were. And he had a lot of missionaries whom he was supplying with what they needed in terms of the modest means they need to even live like Chinese. And when occasionally things would pile up and his own command group there in China would say, "We're going to find the money this time. What are you so cheerful about?" Because he'd be whistling a little tune. He said, "Well, isn't it fun to see how God's going to pull us out of this one?" And this was his attitude. On, see, the Christ, our Christianity, the whole thing is there. And that's the totality of life. Tillich said this is the toughest thing for 20th century man to get in Luther. And I told him, I think that's, he wondered about, you know, why. And I said, I think because Luther never psyched out God. Tillich did psych out God, and that's why I don't buy him. I mean, he has two kinds of anxiety. And there are two kinds of anxiety. No question about an anxiety that is more on the spiritual side that we talked about last night, and just a poor, and a plain, ordinary, everyday anxiety, what am I going to eat tomorrow, and so on. You know, the anxiety, as Tillich calls about the anxiety of guilt and the anxiety of existence. And he says, for Martin Luther, the forgiveness of sins covered both. Well, sure, I said, you know God, and the God you know is the God of creation. He takes care of you totally. You don't separate like, you know, the Greeks do again. See, spirit, body, he's totally. And this is what Hudson Taylor had seen there. God's totally for you. You don't see, as Scripture says so clearly, the righteous do not, you don't see them going hungry. They're cared for. He feeds the 5,000 before he sends out the 12, so they see that. He is the God who's in charge, and you can forget all that uptightness about any kind of an anxiety, and you throw your whole anxiety on him. The worst book ever written on Martin Luther is by Jacques Maritain, who still lives. He just wrote his autobiography recently. It's a vile book in many ways, and surprising to come from a man of a first-class intelligence. I don't think he could write it after the Vatican Council II, but he's picked up some things from Grisar and Denifel, or two of the Roman Catholics, who wrote long, big tomes against Luther, trying to find everything they could about him. Remember, the guy stands out bold, and they were always taking notes on everything he did, so you got the whole guy all the time. They even followed him to the toilet to make sure they didn't miss anything, you know. And this little book is a blast against Luther, but in that book, Jacques Maritain taught me something I never knew. He says, one thing we can't accuse Luther of is covetousness. I mentioned he didn't make any money off his books. They said the only thing he had left for him once he pulled out of the monastic deal was, you know, impoverishment and famine. There wasn't a support situation around. He said he made his, and this is something I never knew, that he made his living for a while at first there for himself and his brother monks by making clocks. And Luther made clocks. We in the Lutheran Church aren't so mundane as to look into how did it get financed. We're sort of bland about the economic background, a lot of stuff. But that's how he made it for a while until finally Frederick the Wise picked up the checks more. And it's kind of fun then. Reading Luther and his letters, I mentioned, and have fun with Luther. You see him, Frederick the Wise sends him a nice hunk of money for the poor. And Luther writes back, "I know of no one more poor at this moment than my brother monks, and I just bought so many hogsheads of beer." Which is, it's fun. He never gets into a little kind of pious category. And no one uses language like he does. It is simply amazing. His gift for epithet and invective and so on is something. and the way he can. Well, he says, our Lord called Herod that fox, and so he makes good use of that example by the kinds of names that he calls some of the rulers around him. Now, as Luther begins this thing on page 20, I see that Paul has underlined this. I'm just going to read a little bit from him now, and then you ask questions, interrupt as we go. Right at the bottom of that page, he starts out, let the minister of Christ know, I say, that as long as he preaches Christ purely, there will be no lack of perverse persons, even among our own people, who will make it their business to cause trouble in the church. And he may comfort himself with the thought that there's no peace between Christ and Belial, or between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Indeed, he may rejoice in the trouble he has caused by sex and the constant succession of seditious spirits. For this is our glory, the testimony of our conscience, that we are found standing and fighting on the side of the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. Let him bite our heel and never cease biting. We, for our part, will not cease to crush his head through Christ, the first to crush it, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that kind of spunkiness comes all the way through. It's fun. And it comes through in his servants till this hour. They're going to have that sense of not how far you fall, it's how high you bounce. You know, and this is why you can't silence it. You simply can't silence this. We had our revival amongst the young adult world in Albert Lee during my internship. And one of the fellows, he's Pastor Hopkins now, Sorensen, was being kidded by the gang because he was the town sort of character and had been the guy leading the band up and down the street and also doing the biggest drinking Saturday night and so on. And so they were razzing about, where's your pulpit, Grant? And he says, why the pulpit? I don't need that. Here's a curb. Why not lean over right here and say, Christ is your Savior too? And that kind of a feeling is what you get. So what? Kid me, razz me, Christ is here. He's here for you. And you get this out of this whole complex with justification by faith. Page 22, I see what they've underlined here. I'll just read a little bit here as he's starting off. He says, this righteousness hidden in a mystery which the world does not know, yea, Christians themselves do not thoroughly understand it, can hardly take hold of it in their temptations. Therefore it must be diligently taught and continually practiced, and whoso doth not understand or apprehend this righteousness and afflictions and terrors of conscience must needs be overthrown. For there is no comfort of conscience so firm and so sure as this passive righteousness is. Kierkegaard rewrites this in just this little way. If there was anything in me whereby God has called me to be his own, then I should be in constant torment lest I lose it. And you can see that. It is God himself out of the overflow of his love for you that's laid hold of you and said, you're mine. I have redeemed you because I delight in you. He says this... he says, man's reason, and ends the next paragraph, that man's reason cannot restrain itself from the sight and beholding of this active or working righteousness, that is to say, her own righteousness, nor lift up her eyes to the beholding of the passive or Christian righteousness, but resteth altogether in the active righteousness. Okay, passive, active. That which is mine, active. That which is given, passive. And we're always upset over what we ain't and what we ain't got. And that's why we have to look to what he has for us, continually and looking there. And as he says, Satan continually stirs this up. And this is right. He knows exactly his kind of operation. That's why his name is Satan, which simply means adversary from the Hebrew. Devil comes from the Greek word diabolos. Our word ball is the second half of that. The first is the dia. I ended yesterday without giving you that dia and its two meanings. But in the accusative, it's over against, the one who throws the ball over against us. The one who's always casting things against us. That's Satan. He's always tossing things up against you. And so you've got to continually be in this righteousness, which is gift, this passive righteousness. Starting the paragraph on page 23, the second large one, he says, like as the earth engendereth not rain, nor is able by her own strength, labor, and travail to procure the same, but receiveth of the mere gift of God from above, so this heavenly righteousness is given us of God without our works or deserving. So it was caught up even in the prayer of one of the Vespers, just that way, and using the same kind of imagery. I think it was Don Johnson. We are then getting into the, from his introduction, we go into the into the text itself. I thought maybe what I would do, instead of just taking you from the beginning and so on, we'll turn to his discussion on what is the heart of the Scriptures, Old and New, Galatians 13 and 14. that particular verse in the text in the Greek comes to us without any connective. The Greek ties everything together. He sort of sews his language together. The earliest Greek books, as you know, were written as the bull walks. That is, the bull who is doing the plowing, and back and forth like this. They just wove it together. Then finally, they did like we do, and started from left to right instead of like the Hebrews from right to left. And they just had the one line, but they always tied their together with little words like de, Allah, Kai, and so forth. That is, and, but, however, and so on. Each sentence is to the other, but not this one. When you get to this sentence, that's left out, because that's the way the Greek emphasizes. Prints in Gothic type print or underlines or puts exclamation marks. By dropping that connective, you've got to stop. Suddenly it's like jumping over a ditch. You weren't given a little bridge to the next sentence. And bang, it's there in front of you. And what you're reading is, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And then that continues through with the 14th verse as well, that ties right into it and sums up the whole of the old and new covenants. And that is that we then are the children of Abraham and receive the promised Spirit. So you have everything in the discussion in Galatians really leading up to the 13th verse and flowing from the 14th. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, which is what all the rest of Galatians is about. And then, of course, the promise becomes the great word of the rest of the chapter, and then that promise made concrete, Congress made visible in the waters of baptism, of which the third chapter closes, as you have these chapters. Chapters are, in throughout the scripture, are oftentimes in a little better shape than the verses, but they can also throw you. You have to remember that the chapters were not put into the scripture until the 6th century. And so there, something's been inserted by editing later. Sometimes they destroy the connection entirely. Like between Peter being told he's going to deny our Lord three times before the cock crows twice, and then Jesus goes right on to say, let not your hearts be troubled, you believe in God, believe also me. Most people close the book there for the night, and the next day they read chapter 14 and don't put them together. Immediately Peter's caught into the comfort of the Holy Spirit, even as he's been confronted. But the connections in the chapters are a little better divided in Galatians. And this third chapter, this 13 and 14th verse, really sums up the whole Old Testament, New Testament line. I mean, it puts the two scriptures together. The Old Testament with its sacrifices for sin is now caught up in the one sacrifice. The Old Testament with its law is now caught up in Christ, the curse of the law, who has been made a curse for us. And this need of that is beyond your capacity to understand. You'll notice in Becker how much he relates at times to Jung. He doesn't do anything with Jung because he says Jung has been so well known and his whole religious background there. But Jung said he never had a mature Christian, a believing Christian, in for any time in his whole ministry of healing of the mind because of this continuous substratum in which they're living, that they do have a one sacrifice for sin. They have somebody made a curse for them, sent out under the curse, so they don't take themselves through and destroy their own being with a sense of guilt, but it's covered in the blood of the Lamb. They are one. He liked, incidentally, his favorite verse in the scripture was Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ, I no longer live, the life that I now live in the flesh is the life that Christ himself lives in me, who loved me, which I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. And this life of Christ in us is what he said bound all the human mind together, which made some of these things so interesting for him in this idea of a collective unconscious, a collective mind. But this Christ the curse is part of our healing. It's the basis for our whole understanding. We have one sacrifice, as Becker says, see? So we don't make each other into a sacrifice. And that's the old covenant preparation for the new covenant act. And this now is what Luther will be discussing. Well, we'll get into his style a little bit now. You got it there. Are there any questions first now of what we've done so far? This is by way of introduction. Any question? Yeah, on any aspect of this? Okay, well, we get into this direct proclamation then of the cross is what's happening here in the third chapter. It started, you stupid Galatians, how did you get the Holy Spirit? Did you get it by your own effort, or what did you get it as Christ crucified was preached into you? He says, having begun then in the Spirit, are you now going to perfect yourself by the flesh? and you continue in that crucified Christ, and he does his own saving work in you. But as you'll save and take him in, they were envying you. They had this evil, wicked eye on you. That those who don't know this always feel those about those who do. They'll say something crazy about them, and like they're charismatic, now means something else, tongue speaking, or they're sort of special personalities or so on, and put them aside. And all the time inwardly, they also are judging them and putting them away, because religious people have a hard time understanding Christians. They have a lot harder time understanding them than people do who are outside it entirely. So I used to tell the fellows at the seminary, whenever I taught them, make friends of the whole town, especially know the tavern keepers and the guys out there, because they'll protect you from your congregation. And your congregation can't kick you off. They don't dare do it because you're too popular with the town. Because they understand a guy walking in the gospel. Congregation feels, here we're paid for a pastor and we got a man instead. You know, that feeling is difficult for some people. So this sense of this gospel then now, as it breaks through, comes through rather universally to all. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So, he speaks, first of all, of Jerome. We'll shift off from that, and because we don't have all that much time to read aloud, but we start right in here in the second paragraph, the paragraph on top of page 269. We must make a distinction, he says, as the words of Paul plainly show. For he does not say that Christ has made a curse for himself, but for us. Therefore, all the weight of the matter standeth in this word, for us. Luther's use of prepositions is simply astonishing. It's been the great thing in the didactic world, and this is where he's taught a good deal in the whole world of education. His small catechism is a model of the preposition. And here it's for us. For Christ is innocent as concerning his own person, and therefore he ought not to have been hanged upon a tree. But because, according to the law of Moses, every thief and malefactor ought to be hanged, therefore Christ also, according to the law of Moses, ought to be hanged. For he sustained the person of a sinner and a thief, and not of one, but of all sinners and thieves. For we are sinners and thieves, and therefore guilty of death and everlasting damnation. But Christ took all our sins upon him, and for them died upon the cross. Therefore it behooved that he should become a transgressor, and as Isaiah says in chapter 53, to be reckoned among transgressors. And this, no doubt, all the prophets did foresee in spirit, that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that ever was or could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is now an innocent person without sins, is not now the Son of God born of the Virgin Mary, but a sinner, which hath and carries the sin of Paul, who was a blasphemer, an oppressor, and a persecutor, of Peter, which denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer, a murderer, and caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord, and briefly, which hath and beareth all the sins of all men in his body, that he might make satisfaction for them with his own blood. Therefore this general sentence of Moses comprehended him also, albeit in his own person he was innocent, because it found him among sinners and transgressors, like as the magistrate taketh him for a thief and punisheth him, when he findeth amongst other thieves, though he never committed anything worthy of death. Now Christ was not only found among sinners, but of his own accord, and by the will of the Father he would also be a companion of sinners, taking upon him the flesh and blood of those which were sinners, transgressors, and plunged into all kinds of sin. When the law therefore found him among thieves, it condemned and killed him as a thief. The popish sophisters do spoil us of this knowledge of Christ and most heavenly comfort, name that Christ has made a curse for us, that he might deliver us from the curse of the law, when they separated from sins and sinners, and only set them unto us as an example to be followed. Now all you have to do is say, instead of popish sophisters, see, all you have to do is say the moralizers. And we've got them in every church, the moralizers. The people who spend all their time moralizing, don't know what proclamation is, and have never heard, they've never had Christ preached into them. By this means they make Christ not only unprofitable unto us, but also a judge and tyrant, which is angry with our sins and condemneth sinners. Now notice, this next sentence is so important to understand Luther or Calvin. You don't get into the Galatians context without this, and you'll never know what it means to have peace of God without it, may I assure you too. And yet it always sounds blasphemous to religious people, this next sentence. But we must as well wrap Christ as we know him to be wrapped in our sins, our malediction, our death, and all our evils, as he is wrapped in our flesh and blood. See, he becomes flesh to become our flesh. He becomes human to bear my humanity. And he's made sin to be my sin. So I'm freed from him. This is Luke Acts, and all the way through, this is the source of its rejoicing. This is its background, that's its context, even though it's not spelled out in just that many words. And that's why I hope that Rich Kamer will give up that slide that I've sent to him again, because I said I'll give it to the village if you'll just send it back to me, of Luke the artist, in which you have Luke in the light with his palette and all those tremendous paintings that come out of Luke X, for that matter, and then you've got Christ in the dark. So you see right there that Thubaran has tried to put this into painting, what it means that Luther has just spoken of here, that you wrap Christ with your sin, and then you are wrapped with his righteousness. So when Archbishop Sturban heard this from the maid in the house, after he finished the seminary, that it broke through for him what it meant to be justified by faith. And he said, in that hour, the word that bears eternal life brought eternal life to me. As she was, you know, was saying, there on the cross hangs Gein, and here is Christ. And then it broke for her. Sure, that's what it's all about, Sturban said. One of the best minds of our century. And he hadn't seen it till then he finished the seminary. But some will say, it is very absurd and slanderous to call the Son of God a cursed sinner. I answer, if thou wilt deny him to be a sinner and a cursed, deny also that he suffered, was crucified, and died. This is what Paul said before this. You've undone the cross if you don't do this. For it is no less absurd to say that the Son of God, as our faith confessed and pleadeth, was crucified and suffered the pains of sin and death, than to say he is a sinner and a cursed. But if it be not absurd to confess and believe that Christ was crucified between two thieves, then it is not absurd to say also that he was accursed and of all sinners the greatest. These words of Paul are not spoken in vain. Christ has made a curse for us. God made Christ, which knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. And that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, becomes over and over again a fulcrum for this in Luther's thinking and preaching. It's the most simply stated of them all for that, and even your modern translations can't destroy that aspect of the happy exchange. That's when you let yourself in on it, that Christ came in him, as Paul says, the whole world has been reconciled to God. So if you're part of the world, let yourself in on it. For him who knew no sin, God made sin for us, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. And then you have chapter 6 come, that busts that thought up, so you close the door there, and that's a bad division there. It says, for now, this is now, God is calling, see, for just this. Now is his moment for you to allow this to happen, Paul goes on to say. Now, in the same manner, John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. Interesting enough, the sign for righteousness in Chinese, strange, isn't it, how these things are, is that of the lamb slain. After the same manner that John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, he verily is innocent because he is the unspotted and undefiled Lamb of God. But because he beareth the sins of the world, his innocence is burdened with the sins and guilt of the whole world. Whatsoever sins I, thou, and we all have done, or shall do hereafter, they are Christ's own sins as verily as if he himself had done them. To be brief, our sins must need become Christ's own sin, or else we shall perish forever. This true knowledge of Christ, which Paul and the prophets have most plainly delivered unto us, the wicked sophisters have darkened and defaced. Isaiah speaketh thus of Christ, God, saith he, laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Isaiah 53:6. See, one verse of this and you'd call the whole bunch into the early church's consciousness. One verse took that whole collection of prophecies from all the places where they are found. Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this whole complex of thought comes through with that one verse to those who know their scriptures. God laid that he could leave us all upon him. We must not make these words less than they are, but leave them in their own proper signification. For God dallieth not in the words of the prophet, but speaketh earnestly in great love, to wit, that Christ, this Lamb of God, should bear the iniquities of us all. But what is it to bear? The sophisters answer, to be punished. Very well, but wherefore is Christ punished? Is it not because he hath sinned and beareth sin? Now that Christ has sinned, the Holy Ghost witnesses in Psalm 40:12, my sins have taken such hold of me that I'm not able to look up. Yea, they are more in number than the hairs of my head. Here Luther sees the Psalms particularly as Christ himself confessing them, and for his sake. Something that Bonhoeffer has also written up beautifully, and he's got a book on it, and it's something that the French Revival has made use of the same thing. And I can remember back when I used to say this, and everybody would say I was denying the power of the Psalms. This is what the Psalms are about for us who are in Christ. They speak to us him, and this is where he found his own self-knowledge. And he does pray this prayer for himself. In these Psalms the Holy Ghost speaketh in the person of Christ, and in plain words witnesses that he had sinned. For this testimony is not the voice of an innocent, but of a suffering Christ, which took upon him to bear the person of all sinners, and therefore was made guilty of the sins of the whole world. Nobody but Luther seems to have been able to take this out of the scriptures and proclaim it like he does with this kind of intensity. And that's his power for over all of us till this day. Wherefore Christ was not only crucified and died, but sin also, through the love of the divine majesty, was laid upon him. When sin was laid upon him, then cometh the law and saith, every sinner must die. Therefore, O Christ, if thou wilt answer, become guilty and suffer punishment for sinners, thou must also bear sin and malediction. Paul therefore doth very well allege this general law of Moses concerning Christ. Every one that hangeth upon the tree is accursed of God. Christ hath hanged upon the tree, therefore Christ is the accursed of God. And this is a singular consolation for all the godly. So to clothe Christ with our sins, and to wrap him in my sins, thy sins, and the sins of the whole world, and so to behold him bearing all our iniquities. For the beholding of him after this matter shall easily vanquish all the fantastical opinions of the sophisters, read moralists here, concerning the justification of works. For they do imagine, as I have said, a certain faith formed and adorned with charity. By this they say sins are taken away and men are justified before God. The young Luther, before this broke through for him in its clarity, in his first lectures on Romans, makes this kind of an approach like he's saying the sophisters do with faith adorned with charity, that you are saved not as you are and where you are, but in the light of what you are to become. And this became quite popular, for instance, in Denmark in the earlier part of this century under Geismar and some others who picked this up, because it seems to save ethics. And this is a problem some people always feel, for the Lutheran Church has no ethics when we preach Christ our sin like this. But in the light of the fact that what we're going to be, God loves us. And it was Kierkegaard who was used by the opposition party to bring out what Luther very clearly settles with, and that is that there is no love for you unless the love for you is now, where you are, as you are. If it's going to be for what God has made out of you, he's loving you as something he's going to make out of you and not something you are. You see? The difference there, he doesn't love you in the light of what you're to become. He loves you now, for yourself, where you are, where you feel yourself are unlovable. He loves you now. And unless that can get through, there is no real gospel left, and what you've got is an ethics and no gospel. We let the ethics take care of itself. In fact, we call it theics. I do. That's the word I make for it. It's God's own action. And we'll see in works of love what God's action is. But here you allow this to happen for you then, of wrapping Christ in your sin and yourself in his righteousness. And Paul says, Luther goes on to say, if you're going to do it because you've got love, now you're a different person, and therefore this my sins are taken away. He says, you've unwrapped Christ. You've stripped him quite out of our sins. Make him innocent, to charge and overwhelm ourselves with our own sins and look upon them, not in Christ but in ourselves. Yeah, what is this but to take Christ clean away and to make him utterly unprofitable unto us? As Paul says in the Galatians, you've fallen from grace, you're cut off from Christ when you do this. For if it be so that we put away sin by the works of the law and charity, then Christ taketh them not away. For if he be the Lamb of God ordained from everlasting to take away the sins of the world, and that's a misprint here, that word should be world, and moreover, if he so wrapped up his own accord in our sins, that he became a curse for us, it must needs follow that we cannot be justified and take away sins by charity, for God has laid our sins not upon us, but upon his Son Christ, that he bearing the punishment thereof might be our peace, and that by his stripes we might be healed. Therefore they cannot be taken away by us. To this all the Scripture bears witness, and we also do confess the same in the articles of Christian faith when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who suffered, was crucified, and died for us. Now, as he says, and he repeats this often, I'm just reading this one section so you get the nub of it, and you see the whole argument all throughout. And you get to where you like it, as I do, Beethoven's quartets that I can't play enough. And you say, you heard it before, so what? You can't hear it enough, you know. It's just beautiful. So this is the doctrine of the gospel, which is most sweet and full of singular consolation. It speaketh nothing of our works or works of the law, but of the unspeakable and inestimable mercy and love of God towards us, unworthy and lost men. To it that our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, and so to be holden under the same, that we could never be delivered from it by our own power, sent his only Son into the world, and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, Be thou Peter, that denier, or you're Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, you can be the person which has committed the sins of all men. See, therefore, that thou pay and satisfy for them. Here now comes the law and saith, I find him a sinner. and that such a one hath taken upon him the sins of all men. I see no sins else but in him, therefore let him die upon the cross. And so he setteth upon him and killeth him. By this means the whole world is purged and cleansed from all sins, and so delivered from death and all evils. Now sin and death being abolished by this one man, God would see nothing else in the whole world, especially if it did believe, but a mere cleansing and righteousness. And if any remnants of sin should remain, yet for the great glory that is in Christ, God would not perceive them. And so he says, you've got to work this Christian righteousness over against the righteousness of the law. Magnify it, as he says here. There's no eloquence is able to do this, or set it up like it should be. You feel so much as you're trying to say this and get it across to people, like in Jigo. Remember when that dumb mute, this big fat guy that wrote it, produced and everything else, is amazing, because I'm not very fond of him and his TV stuff. He looks so much like Howard Hong. I mean, he gained a little weight. Those who've seen him, then. Yeah, this is Jackie Gleason. He smashes his teeth. He can't give it like it should.